It was January 1997, and this six-year-old boy had a very important decision to make. We'll wait for Corey to regain his composure. This six-year-old boy had a very important decision to make. It might not be the important decisions that we have to make on a day-to-day basis, but I had to choose which NFL team would become my favorite. And when you're in first grade, this is a big deal, because there's a lot of people, a lot of your classmates have a favorite team, and there can be some peer pressure too. If I had succumbed to the peer pressure in my class, I would have become a fan of America's team, the Dallas Cowboys. That was by far the favorite of my classmates. I did not succumb to peer pressure. Another favorite in the Portland area where I grew up, I know it's a favorite here, the San Francisco 49ers, experiencing twilight. Enough said about the Niners. Also, being from Portland, I could do what a lot of Portlanders do and throw their allegiance on up I-5 to Seattle and root for the Seahawks. That didn't happen, because I made my decision on something much more complex, much more important. After all, when your favorite color is green, you have to be a fan of the Green Bay Packers. And it turns out January 1997 was a very good time to become a fan of the Green Bay Packers, because on the 26th of that month, in Super Bowl 31, the Green Bay Packers squared off against the New England Patriots. And just like that Sunday, I hope tomorrow the Patriots lose again. But the Packers did triumph, 35-21. It was the first football game I can remember watching, something that I really enjoy doing with anyone, still to this day. Yes, the Packers won my allegiance, and I remained a Packers fan from that time moving on. I endured many good seasons with the Packers Nation. I endured a few mediocre seasons, and there were a few stinkers in there too. But through it all, I remained a fan of the Packers. Last year, the Packers Nation was rewarded when the Packers triumphed in Super Bowl 45. This year, the Packers continued their winning streak, running it to 19 games, which is a remarkable feat for football. They finally lost one game this season, finishing with 15 wins, one loss, and the less said about this year's playoffs, the better. But the fact remains, and I've been thinking about this recently, that during the course of my life, from first grade on, I have been an unashamed fan of the Green Bay Packers. Even when my classmates teased me, mocked me for not rooting for what team they liked, I'm still a fan of the Green Bay Packers. Even when it appeared that their opponents were stronger or that they were winning more, I still remained true to the Green Bay Packers. I watched for my team to succeed. I cheered when they won and remained loyal when they lost. I saved newspaper clippings, collected apparel, wore the apparel. Everyone that I knew that I was a fan of the Green Bay Packers. And as I was thinking about this recently, a question was posed to me in my own mind. Am I an unashamed fan of my God? Do I take my God as seriously as I take something as trivial as a football team? What am I willing to go through for my God? And I'm going to paraphrase verse 3 of the book of Jude this morning. Beloved, although I was very eager to preach to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to preach, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that being said, I think that we need to open this morning with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, like Grace said, with humble hearts, knowing that we can't do anything without you and that we need you more than anything else. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to fill this place. Drive darkness out with your light. Give us the protection as we open your word. Help your words to fall on open hearts and good soil so that we can grow and become fruitful plants for your kingdom. Lord, hide me behind the shadow of your cross. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about suffering for God, and I started thinking about different people in the Bible. My thoughts immediately jumped to Noah. Noah was told to build an enormous boat on dry land because it was supposed to rain, something, by the way, which had never happened before. No one had ever seen rain fall. And in so doing, Noah became the main tourist attraction of the world, as people came to witness Noah and his folly. For 120 years, he continued building an ark in spite of the world's ridicule because God told him to and he believed him. My thoughts turned to Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. When he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, he was rewarded by being thrown in jail. I think of Moses, who put up with the ever-fickle children of Israel for 40 years in order to fulfill God's will. I think of Jonathan, the firstborn of King Saul, who recognized that Israel's throne was not his to take, but it was God's to give. Instead of despising David, the one chosen by God to replace him, Jonathan embraced him and helped shield him from his father, the king, who was trying to preserve the throne for Jonathan. I think of David, who did endure the scorn of his brother and those around him while he convinced the king to let him face the giant Goliath. Later, he refused to end King Saul's life twice because he could not go against the Lord's chosen. My thoughts go to Elijah, the prophet, who delivered a deadly message to King Ahab. Elijah had then became a fugitive for 3 years. 3 years with the entire nation of Israel looking for him so they could kill him. After 3 years were up, he stood alone for God against 400 pagan prophets on Mount Carmel. My thoughts go to the prophet Daniel, who bartered to eat a simple diet instead of food from the king's own table. Later, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and when no one could interpret it, he was under a death penalty until he chose to go before the king and let him know that what the dream actually meant was that his kingdom was going to come to an end soon. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar refused to humble himself, Daniel interpreted another dream, telling him that if he didn't humble himself, God would humiliate him. Then, after Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel came before Belshazzar, told him that his days were numbered. And when a decree was made to pray only to the new king, Darius the Mede, Daniel immediately knelt and prayed to God and was thrown into the den of lions. Shifting to the New Testament, my thoughts go to Stephen. Stephen, who became one of the church's first 7 deacons and quickly became its first martyr. The Apostle Peter, also, after the resurrection of Christ, he lost his fear and boldly stood for Christ in the face of persecution, enduring many imprisonments, beatings, a death penalty, and finally, at the end of his life, was crucified by the Emperor Nero. The Apostle Paul endured many sufferings for his Lord as well, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Not all cherry pies. I think of the Apostle John, who endured many imprisonments, and then watched the rest of his fellow apostles who he labored next to for so long, one by one, be martyred for the faith. And at an old age, John was essentially deep-fried by the Emperor Domitian, except for God preserved John's life, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos where he received the visions of Revelation. But as I was thinking about suffering for God, there is one person in the Bible whose story supersedes all others when it comes to suffering. One person who is the ultimate sufferer. That would have to be Job. After all, which one of us has suffered more than Job did? Job was the wealthiest man in the world. He had 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, many, many servants, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He lost all of that, in one day. And just to make sure his week was complete, the next day he was struck with terrible sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The only useful thing in his life was a piece of broken pottery to scrape his skin with. Now it's time to take off your logical hat, your theological hat. Put the emotion hat on, okay? Because that's what tends to govern our logic in these types of circumstances. When suffering happens, we tend to rely more on emotions. And when we do that, when we look at this story like that, if anyone had a reason to complain, it was Job. If anyone had a reason to whine, gripe, mope, or bellyache, it was Job. In 2 days, Job went from being the wealthiest man in the world to completely destitute. And many times I've heard this book of Job analyzed as the Bible's lesson on how to deal with grief. After all, Job lost an awful lot. And when we lose things, we often need instruction to help us through the grieving process. And that's often what the book of Job is used for. How did Job handle his grief? On through the chapters. However, if this is where it is left, we are missing the best part of the story. If you'd like to turn with me there, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. When you are there, say amen. If you're still turning there, say mercy. Right. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Kind of a funny word, but there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now just think about this for a second. How beautiful would it be to have your name singled out and entered into the pages of Scripture? Just to have your name present there would be an incredible honor. But not only is Job's name present, this man is listed as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job is one of the very, very, very few people in Scripture labeled this way. Blameless and upright. Job was a good guy. Let's keep reading into verse 6. Go to verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Sons of God here is referring to kind of a representative from the different worlds that God has created. And from the entire universe, you have counselors coming. Think of them as maybe celestial congressmen. Coming to the courts of heaven to report to God. Satan comes as Earth's representative. And you have the entire government of the universe present. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Okay, so now Job's not just a name in the Bible. Job is spoken, his name is spoken by the word of God to the councils of the universe. And he is spoken of as being blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. That would be an incredible privilege. But what is God doing here? "So Satan, where have you come from?" "Oh, you've come from earth? Okay. Have you seen Job? This guy who's just blameless, perfect. He doesn't listen to you." God is flaunting Job in Satan's face. Let's be honest, that's what he's doing. Let's look at verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" That sounds nice. Can you imagine living your life with God's hedge around you, so much so that Satan and his demons can't so much as touch you. That's what Job has. But read on. Satan's not done talking. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan has challenged God, thrown down the gauntlet. He has challenged God's honor. He's accused God of bribing Job for his allegiance. Sure, you give him stuff and you protect the stuff that he has, and that's why he worships you, but you take all that away and just see what he does. And just as it always is in the great controversy between Christ and Satan, this story is not about Job from the very beginning. What is so often missed in the story of Job's hell week is that he has been throwing haymaker punches at will into Satan's face long up to this point. Job has attacked Satan long before Satan was able to attack Job. And the most incredible verse in this story is the next one, in verse 12. When God says to Satan, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Why is this the most incredible verse in the story? Well, let's look at this. God has been challenged. His honor has been impugned once again. Nothing new. Satan's been doing this ever since that first instance in heaven. Nothing new. Except for the first time, there was war in heaven, and he was hurled to earth. God's honor has been impugned the same this time. But except, instead of there being war in heaven, this time God has chosen a warrior named Job to take up the fight for truth on earth. God has given Satan authorization to attack Job and has left his own honor, God's honor, in the hands of Job. Why do I say that Job is defending God's honor? Sounds like, you know, that's a lot to risk in the hands of a feeble human. But remember Satan's accusation. He accused God of protecting Job and bribing Job to serve him. Oftentimes, I'm guilty of this too. We selfishly look at this story, seeing Job upholding his own honor, remaining true to God in the face of adversity. But in reality, this story is about Job having the opportunity to defend God's honor and show the onlooking universe that God is worth serving no matter what. In the next few verses, we read of the attacks of darkness against Job and his family, where he loses his camels, his donkeys, his sheep, his oxen, his servants, his sons, his daughters, everything. And again, just think about how you would react to this. Job had every reason to question Job. Excuse me. Job had every reason to question God. Who could blame Job for lifting his gaze to the sky and shaking his fist and screaming questions and accusations at God? In our own ways, we've all done that. In our own way, we have all been there, questioning God, accusing him of doing something to us, complaining about what we're having to go through. Why had God lifted that wonderful hedge that allowed Job to continue being on the offensive and attacking Satan? Why has God now allowed Job to be hit? Well, let's look at how the way Job responds. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Hang on, I think I read that wrong. Verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Job worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Instead of questioning God, instead of doubting God's existence, instead of complaining, Job worshipped. Satan told God in front of the worldly councils of the universe that if you take away his protection and I hit him, he's going to curse you to your face. Well, God took away the protection. Satan hit him. Job blessed his name. The story is not about Job being attacked. Instead of being attacked, Job turned these events into his most powerful attack against Satan's kingdom yet. Satan's kingdom took a big hit that day. Once again, in front of the entire universe, Satan was made to look the fool. Let's look back at the first verse of this story, though, for an incredible discovery. Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Where in the world is Uz? I love that word, Uz. Uz. It's interesting to note that Uz actually means a place of wood. So a man from a forest, a man from a place of wood. Well, let's read on. "Have you ever wondered why there aren't a lot of people named Job?" I know in our society it'd be like naming someone Job, you know, Job. Why would you do that to somebody? But there's only one person in the Bible named Job. Why is that? It might have something to do with the fact that Job actually means hated and despised. Is there another place in the Bible that we have a man, blameless and upright, yet hated and despised, associated with a place of wood? And if you start to notice a parallel with Jesus Christ, let us remember that the one goal of every human being should be to become like Christ. If we find ourselves living rightly, if we are living the correct way, our lives will begin to resemble that of our Lord. We are all called to be a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Why was it a privilege to suffer for Christ? There have been many sermons preached on the suffering of Christ on our behalf. There's many verses in the Bible that talk about it. When I think of the suffering of Christ, my attention is always directed to Isaiah chapter 53. If you wish to turn there, I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, there are, in my opinion, are no more pointed or eloquent and poetically beautiful words describing Christ's act on our behalf. This is Isaiah's prophetic writing about Jesus' life before it happened. Starting in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men." He was Job. He was despised and rejected by men. "A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We could read more here or in many other places in Scripture where it very eloquently and pointedly describes the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but there remains two things that are very evident to me. Number one, his suffering was deeper than anything we can ever comprehend. Whatever we go through in this life will be nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. The second point is that he was completely undeserving of that suffering. In fact, he took the suffering that was slated for us because of the poor choices that we had made. The very one who did not deserve, the only one who did not deserve that level of suffering is the only one that got it, and that's because he took it away from us and upon himself. Sure makes me feel guilty forever complaining about anything I go through, doesn't it? Pastor Walter last week preached about God's mercy. God has abundant mercy. Amen? And it is incredible mercy. The word for mercy in the Hebrew language is a one-word sermon in and of itself. The word commonly translated as mercy or loving kindness in some translation is chesed. Chesed, if you want to say that with me. Chesed. Chesed, yeah. You wipe the back of the person's head off in front of you. Chesed is mercy. Yet there's more to the definition than just something, you know, you not getting what you deserve. Chesed is getting mercy from the only one who can give it. So basically, there's a debt that you owe, and it can be paid one of two ways. It can be paid with your life, or Jesus Christ could pay it with his and let you go free. Chesed is Jesus Christ making the payment that only he could make to let you walk out the door. Chesed is mercy. And I think it's summed up well in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took that upon himself. So, you will notice my sermon title is The Bravehearted Gospel. What is the Bravehearted Gospel? I was first introduced to the Bravehearted Gospel in Eric Luty's book. I actually brought it today and left it in Sarah's office, but it's a book by Eric Luty of the same name, The Bravehearted Gospel. He has written books like he and his wife Leslie co-authored the book When God Writes Your Love Story. He's written a lot of relationship books, dating, marriage, things like that, those type of books. Very important subjects, and yet The Bravehearted Gospel is quite unlike anything he has ever written. There's much more of an edge to it. There's much more of a punch to it. And it is solid biblical truth in a contemporary Christian world where there is very little solid biblical truth. However, he by no means authored the concept of the Bravehearted Gospel. Just kind of gave it a different name. Because I know as Adventists, we know it by a different name. I call it having a great controversy perspective. When the Bible is read through the lenses of a great controversy perspective, it becomes crystal clear. This war that is going on is not about us. It is over us. It is for us. There's a war going on, but it's between Christ and Satan. We are, without a choice of our own, part of this war. Well, it became our choice, but now you and I have no choice but to be part of this war. We can choose who we serve, but we are part of this war. You can either fight for Satan or you can fight for Christ. And when seen through these eyes, this world makes so much more sense. What is the bravehearted life like? How should we live our lives as Christians in this great controversy between Christ and Satan? The beginning of the bravehearted life begins with an understanding that bad things will happen. That sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? It makes you want to sign up for that, huh? Bad things are going to happen. But this is what Jesus is talking of in the first beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Christian life begins on knees, with face to the ground, woefully aware that there is nothing good in us. We are incapable of being righteous on our own. And as outlaws in the kingdom of God, as rebels, any pain, misery, and suffering may come our way is deserved. After all, we have earned that. But praise God for the grace and mercy, that chesed that he so freely offers to those who repent and call on his name. Amen? However, there's something very important to understand in this great controversy between Christ and Satan. That is that until Christ returns to make all things new, the only thing that disappears is our condemnation. In the courts of heaven, we are no longer condemned because Christ takes our place. But that pain, that misery, that suffering is still in this world until Christ comes to make all things new. In a world so deeply influenced by the author of sin, we above all others should understand why bad things happen to good people. If you're taking your stand for Christ and fighting against Satan, he's going to fight back. And as we read in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that the days right before he comes will be the worst that there has ever been on the planet. You think that there's been some bad things happen in this world before? Jesus says that if he didn't come as soon as he will, that we would eradicate ourselves. There will be pain and there will be misery in this world, but we're promised something better. Amen? As Earth's history continues to draw to a close, as Satan gains more and more control over this world, temporarily, we should expect bad things to happen to good people more and more. And yet herein lies one of the many paradoxes of the gospel, this gospel that is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. We are called to be joyful in the suffering we experience. We're supposed to be happy when bad things happen. It is a paradox to the world. But to those of us who understand that we could never equal the amount of suffering that our Lord has gone through undeservedly for us, anything that we go through to defend his name is a privilege. To be a disciple of Christ means to joyfully strive after his character, whether we are protected by God's hedge or if we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8, God's Spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. Don't be ashamed to speak for our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me just because I am in jail for serving him. Use the power that comes from God and join with me in suffering for telling the good news. Later in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, as a good soldier for Christ Jesus, you must endure your share of suffering. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But that's not all. We gladly suffer because we know that suffering helps us to endure, and endurance builds character, which gives us a hope that will never disappoint us. All of this happens because God has given us the Holy Spirit who fills our hearts with his love. Peter knew this too, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, he writes, servants, you must obey your masters and always show respect to them. Do this not only to those who are kind and thoughtful, but also to those who are cruel. God will bless you, even if others treat you unfairly for being loyal to him. You don't gain anything for being punished for some wrong you have done, but God will bless you if you have to suffer for doing something good. After all, God chose you to suffer as you follow in the footsteps of Christ, who set an example by suffering for you. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says, be on your guard and stay awake. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, sneaking around to find someone to attack. But you must resist the devil and stay strong in the faith. You know that all over the world the Lord's followers are suffering just as you are. But God shows undeserved kindness, chesed, to everyone. That's why he had Christ Jesus choose to share in his eternal glory. You will suffer for a while, but God will make you complete, steady, strong, and firm. James was clued in on this one too. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my friends, be glad, even if you have a lot of trouble. You know that you learn to endure by having your faith tested, but you must learn to endure everything so that you will be completely mature and not lacking in anything. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, my friends, follow the example of the prophets who spoke for the Lord. They were patient, even when they had to suffer. In fact, we praise the ones who endured the most. You remember how patient Job was and how the Lord finally helped him. The Lord did this because he is so merciful and kind. So what are we promised on this earth? What earthly life has Jesus promised to those who claim his name? Elsie, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that you stand before Jesus Christ, before the Father in heaven, clothed with Christ's righteousness. The somewhat bad news, but really is good news in this Christian paradox, is that you have the opportunity now to serve him through strife. What happened right after Jesus' baptism? Satan came and tempted him. We're hit hardest when we continue to make choices for Christ. So what life has Jesus promised us? I'll tell you straight from Jesus Christ himself. When he sent out the 12, he said these words in Matthew chapter 10. This is verses 21 through 22. Brothers and sisters will betray one another and have each other put to death. Parents will betray their own children, and children will turn against their parents and have them killed. Everyone will hate you because of me, but if you remain faithful until the end, you will be saved. Our scripture today, verses 24 through 25. Disciples are not better than their teacher, and slaves are not better than their master. It is enough for disciples to be like their teacher, and slaves to be like their master. If people call the head of the family Satan, what will they say about the rest of the family? Verses 26 through 28. Don't be afraid of anyone. Everything that is hidden will be found out, and every secret will be made known. Whatever I say to you in the dark, you must tell in the light. You must announce from the housetops whatever I have whispered to you. Don't be afraid of people. They can kill you, but they cannot harm your soul. Instead, you should fear God, who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Verses 34 through 37. Don't think that I come to bring peace to this earth. I came to bring trouble, not peace. I came to turn sons against their fathers, daughters against their mothers, and daughters-in-law against their mothers-in-law. Your worst enemies will be in your own family. If you love your father or mother, or even your sons and daughters more than me, you are not fit to be my disciples. Seem to be very harsh words. But the reality of our situation is that in this great controversy, there will be many people, including some close to us, who will not choose to live for God. And they will follow Satan's promptings, and they will betray us to those who wish to harm us. But praise God, the one thing they cannot touch is what Jesus Christ has promised to those who are faithful to them. So who is a brave-hearted Christian? The brave-hearted Christian is the one who understands that if they are rightly living for God, Satan's kingdom will hate them. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who strives after Christ anyway. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who seeks out God's truth and stands on it and for it, though the heavens fall. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who understands that a people keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus will be accused of being legalistic by a licentious world. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as their weapon against the powers of darkness. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who will proclaim God's truth from the mountaintops, no matter what the consequences. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who finds themselves in conflict and runs to the Word of God for guidance and humbly stands on it with boldness. The brave-hearted Christian is the one who unswervingly praises God through untold sufferings. Which path will we choose? The fact is that the brave-hearted path is the only Christian path. There are many other paths that have similarities. Yet rather than trust in the strength, love, and guidance of our Heavenly Father to get us safely over obstacles, these paths too often take Satan's shortcuts around these obstacles. You want the truth about Satan's shortcuts? First off, they cut out truth. And second, when you take them, you always come up short. Who will choose the brave-hearted path? Do you recognize that we are caught in the middle of the great controversy between Christ and Satan? Do you see the incredible price that has been paid for you? Do you want to share in the glory of Christ? Do you want to grow closer and closer to the character of our infinitely perfect God? Do you see how the suffering promised for following God pales in comparison with the absolute joy promised in eternity? Don't you want to commit your life to the brave-hearted path today? Don't you want to stand for God in the face of Satan and share in the victory of Christ Jesus? If you want to stand for Christ as a brave-hearted Christian warrior, stand up now. Do not wait. Dwight Nelson tells the story of a schoolboy who ran to meet the bus, only to see the bus leaving. A bystander says, "Too bad, sonny. Looks like you didn't run fast enough." The boy replied, "No, sir. I ran fast enough. I just didn't start soon enough." Now is the time to stand for our God. Those of you standing, this is not to be taken lightly. God is a witness between us this day that we have committed our lives to Him. Let us provide accountability to each other as fellow warriors, fellow Christians in this wicked world. This closing hymn is not a ritual or a tradition. It is our response to the message of the Lord. Today it is our prayer. Church of God, do you wish to rise to the calling of Christ? Let us sing to Him now. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen.